Well, today we're going to be talking about money, because that happens to be what our portion in James and the corresponding part of the Sermon on the Mount happened to talk about. And if our visuals were working, you'd see a box up there that has a formula in it. It says, money equals freedom. We often hear the term that time is money. Not true. Time is life. Time is worth more than money. A lot more. Time is life. But money equals freedom. If we have money, then that frees us up to do things, to go places, to invest our time and our lives in ways that otherwise we would not be able to. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But money itself is a very valuable thing, and we need to know how to use it right. I am not an expert. In fact, when we have elders' meetings and the guys who know about finances begin to talk, my eyes just glaze over. I mean, it's like another language to me. I am no expert on investments and all these other words that I hardly know the meaning of. But there's some very basic principles in Scripture. I'm going to give you three rules that anybody can understand that will bring balance and bring financial freedom. And I know this sounds really boring, because if you're like me, as soon as I mentioned finances, you're all bored too. But the Bible talks about it. And I don't talk about finances because I like to. I talk about it because Messiah does and because James does. And as you know, as we go through our study of James, everything in James corresponds to something in the Sermon on the Mount. They just follow the same order right through. The reason we don't see how obvious it is how they parallel one another is because they're like the sun and the moon. One rules the day, one rules the night. They're totally opposites in many ways. So we're going to see that in just a moment. But remember that money equals freedom. Money equals freedom. And it's something that we need. One comedian said, money is something you have to make in case you don't die. Okay? So as long as you're alive, you're going to need money to manage and to do things. But there's another box underneath that first formula, the second formula, is this. Serving money equals slavery. Money equals freedom, but serving it, living your life for the sake of money, is slavery. We want to avoid that extreme. And so let's go, we're going to start in Matthew this time. Matthew chapter 6. And then we're going to look at the corresponding portion in James. And so as we read these two portions, see if you can catch the connections and the parallels. Once you see them, they're so obvious. But at first, they're easy to miss. Matthew chapter 7, chapter 6, a very familiar passage, and we'll begin with verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now turn to James chapter 4. And we will start with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And remember, moth and rust are discussed right before what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. And now James alludes to that as well. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, Adonai Zevaot. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, to read that, you'd think that any kind of wealth or riches would be evil in themselves. That's not the case. At that time, and even to a great degree in this time, people who have a great deal of wealth made it by lying, cheating, mistreating others, and doing all kinds of wickedness. Now, that's not the case with everybody. In fact, God promises wealth to certain people, and wealth can be a blessing or wealth can be a curse. And in the Bible, we see Abraham, who was wealthy, and Isaac and Jacob were very wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. We see many godly men who were wealthy. What the warning is here is not against having wealth, but against crushing others so you can get it. Mistreating others so you can get it, doing it, achieving it through a dishonest means. And that's simply what that last part is about. And we'll talk about that a bit more next week. But back up to chapter 4, did you get the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 6 of Matthew and here? In the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua keeps saying, don't worry about tomorrow. But here in James, we have some men who say, oh, tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a town. We're going to invest and do business and make money. In the one case, Yeshua is addressing people who worry about tomorrow. But here James is addressing those who are presumptuous about tomorrow. And both can be extremes. We should not worry about tomorrow. But by the same token, we shouldn't be cocky about tomorrow. Because to be boastful and arrogant about what we are going to do, James says, is evil. He says, you should say, if we live, if God allows us to live, if he permits us to live, then we'll do such and such. Because any such boasting of just saying, this is what I'm going to do, is evil. So the Sermon on the Mount addresses anxiety about the future. James addresses presumption about the future. In the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says we're like the lilies of the field who are here today and then tomorrow we're gone. But in James, James says we're like a vapor. Just disappears. You begin to see some of the similarities here? The advice that Yeshua gives is seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll add all these things to you. James's advice is say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Yeshua teaches that worry is pointless, but James teaches us that boasting is sin. And we have to live between these two extremes. Now, I think all of us know what the fruit is if we make an extreme of pursuing wealth and money. We've seen and we know people and have seen celebrities who have pursued wealth and they wind up in prison for tax evasion. They have broken marriages, broken lives. Sometimes they commit suicide because they have everything and realize it's all pointless. And we've seen what happens when there's an excess of love of money and pursuit of wealth. We're pretty familiar with that. But you know, there's also an issue if there's an excess of not concerning yourself for the future. Yeshua says, don't worry about tomorrow. But he never says, don't be aware of it. He never says, don't prepare for it. He says, don't worry about it. Let me give you a little story by way of illustration. A man who has absolute faith in God, and the motto for him is, God will take care of me. And so he gets a job, and he's on his way to work, which is quite a distance away, and he looks at his gas gauge, and it's just about on empty. But he says, I'm not going to worry. God will take care of me. He gets halfway to work, out in the middle of nowhere. His car stops because it's out of gas. And he says, I'm not going to worry. God is going to take care of me. And he waits and waits, and finally a car comes by and picks him up, gives him a ride. And he says, oh, thank you, Lord. God is taking care of me. They travel a few miles, and then a police car with flashing lights and sirens pulls the car over after a high-speed chase. And it turns out the man who picked him up has a trunk full of cash that he had stolen from a bank. And so they handcuff the driver and the man who ran out of gas. But the man says, I'm not going to worry. God will take care of me. And so they take him to jail. And they provide him a meal and a place to sleep. And he says, thank you, Lord. You've taken care of me. And then they ask him, can you afford a lawyer? Do you have a lawyer? He says, no. And they said, well, the court will appoint a lawyer for you. And the man says, thank you, God. I didn't worry about that because I knew you would take care of me. And so he's in jail until the trial. And they have the trial, and the judge, and because the lawyer wasn't very good, because you get what you pay for, and he didn't pay for this one. And so the man is sentenced to 10 years in prison. But they say, because you don't have any past record and because there's some doubt, we're only going to give you 5 years in prison. And the man says, thank you, Lord, for taking care of me. So they put him in prison, and he has food. He has clothing. He has his own little room with bars and a roof. And they even give him a Gideon Bible. And he says, thank you, Lord, for taking care of me. After about 6 or 8 months in prison, he gets a letter that his wife and children have been evicted from their apartment. The children, because the wife could not feed them, had been put in foster homes. The wife got sick, and because she could not afford doctors and so on, she finally died. And the man thinks, oh, if only they had my faith, God would have taken care of them too. You see the error of this extreme? I know people who live like that. They live like that, and their lives are a reproach to the Word of God. Yet they give all the praise to God for their miserable lives. There is a balance point between these two extremes, between what Yeshua talks about not worrying and what James says about being presumptuous about the future. So here's the first principle of financial security. It's number one, avoid extremes. Don't be like the man who never worried, never concerned himself about anything. We don't need to worry. We're commanded not to worry, not to fear the future. But by the same token, we should prepare for it. Prepare for the future. Don't worry about the future. And some people, all they do is worry about the future and their lives are miserable. Or some people like the man I described, that's rare. They never worry about anything. And their lives are miserable. So we want to not be anxious about the future, but we still work and we prepare for the future. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Here's the second rule. It's two parts. Don't be a sluggard. Work. Don't be a sluggard. I like that word. That's what my translation uses all through Proverbs. Slothful is what some say. But I like the word sluggard. Don't be a sluggard. We were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. Men especially are wired to work. If men are working and producing, we feel fulfilled. When men get together, they'll talk about their work. Women get together, they'll talk about their families. Women are much more relational than men. But remember, Adam was made from the earth for the earth. His body was created out of the dirt. And what did God give him to do? You tend the garden. You protect the garden. You work in the garden. But the woman was made out of Adam's very body. She was made out of the man. She's from the man for the man. And that's why her fulfillment comes from relationship, knowing she's loved by her husband. She pours her energies into her husband and into her children. And if a woman's family doesn't grow mature to a place of responsibility and wisdom, she feels like an utter failure. A man, on the other hand, when he loses his job and he can't find work and there's nothing to do, a man will become very depressed because that is what he's wired to do. Does that make sense? And you may say, well, Grant, I can't find a job. I got laid off. Can't find a job. Work anyway. Work for free. Plenty of people need things done. Work anyway. Whether you get paid for it or not, work. Work, work. We're wired to work. We are meant to work. And who knows where that work may lead. Be productive. That's what I mean. Now, some work might take place with your muscles, your back. Other work might take place with your brains. Others, I hope it all takes place with your brains too. Some people's work would be writing or teaching or working in an office, but being productive in some way. Now, if you can't work, that's different. But you can still be productive. I remember talking with an elderly lady who was bedridden, and she felt so worthless because she couldn't do anything. And she just felt depressed. I said, there's plenty you can do. Send cards to people who need encouragement. Pray purposefully for people. Work in shifts. From breakfast till noon, you pray for this group of people. Take a break for lunch. And then from noon until supper, you pray for this group of people. After supper, spend some time sending some cards, calling people. That's godly spiritual work you can do. And you know, your life lights up when you do that sort of thing. We can all be productive in some way. There's no excuse for not being productive. But just as I believe it is wrong if we don't help people who cannot work, I believe it is wrong when we do help people who can work but don't. And that has become institutionalized in our government, where the government actually rewards, feeds, houses, and clothes people who will not work. And it destroys their souls. It destroys their souls. It crushes their souls. And they lose their identity as a human being. It's wickedness. We should help people who cannot help themselves. But as it says, as Paul wrote, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. There is a cure for being a sluggard, by the way. It's called starvation. You get hungry enough, you'll work. Here's what the word says about slothfulness, about being a sluggard. Proverbs 24, 30-34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, Solomon's writing, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 26, 13-16. The sluggard says, oh, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. Now, he always has excuse for not working. I've never heard a sluggard say, oh, I'm a sluggard, that's why I don't work. They always have a really good reason why they're not working. And this one says, oh, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard on his bed. He just rolls over, but he's fastened to that bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who could answer sensibly. I never met a sluggard who wasn't also really arrogant in their own eyes. And they were an expert on everything. Isn't that true? And it was the same back in 1000 BC when Solomon wrote this. So, don't be a sluggard. Work, work, work. Here's some just a sampling of Proverbs about work. Proverbs 10, 4 to 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. 12:27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. 28:19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits. Do you know of any worthless pursuits? Television, video games, cheap literature, novels, soap operas, sports. Worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So, second principle is work. And you know what? Never, ever, ever, ever work for a paycheck. Work because God says work. Work in obedience to Him. Let the paycheck take care of itself. Honestly, if you work with that paycheck in view, it's going to be pretty empty stuff that you're involved in. But if you work because it's good, it's productive, and you're changing people around you, lives, you're touching lives around you, you're producing something with your talents, your mind, your abilities, that's more fulfilling than any paycheck. The paycheck's a byproduct. But you work because God says it pleases Him to work, and because He says He's going to bless you if you do. So the first principle is, don't worry about the future, but prepare for it. Second principle is, don't be a sluggard, work. By the way, you know, I never talk about tithing. I know some congregations you go to, you listen to them, you think that's all the Bible's about, is tithing. The only time I ever mention tithing is when we're going through the Torah cycle or our place. Well, it's only mentioned one time in the whole New Testament. But when we go through the Torah cycle, it's talked about there. So I'll mention, instruct about what it meant then. And honestly, the kind of tithing that is described and commanded in the Torah can't be done today. Because tithing in the Torah always centered around the temple and the feast, and going to the temple for the feast and the priesthood, the priestly system, Levitical system at that day. But there's a principle here. There still is a principle. And this leads to my third one. And let me say this too. The Hebrew word for tithe is spelled ayin shin resh. If you pronounce it eser, it means tithe. But if you pronounce it asher, it means wealth. Same word. There's a principle here. And so this leads me to principle number three. Give and save. Give and save. Give generously, but hold something back for the future. Do both. If you do one and not the other, if you're always giving but not saving, you can come to poverty. It's less likely, but you can come to poverty. And you can actually damage your children. Because if your children go up and say, why is it that mommy and daddy are always giving money to other people, but they can't afford the things I need? See? Others, they save and save and save all the time, but they're not generous. This is also damaging, and more damaging, in fact. There's a rabbi. I like this phrase of his. I wrote it down somewhere. He said, in essence, says, "Pity the man who lives his life in poverty so that he can die rich." You know, have you ever seen people like that? They squeeze and hold on to every dime they ever make, and they don't give anything, won't spend it, won't do anything. And why? What's the purpose of that? One comedian said, everybody hates a miser, but they make great relatives or great ancestors, you know. And everybody wants a miser for an ancestor. So we want to give, but we also want to save. And Proverbs is has many verses on both. Let me just give you a few. Proverbs 11, verses 24 to 25. "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." This reminds me of a story by the Kofetz Chaim. We've mentioned the Kofetz Chaim on different occasions, and I know many of us are reading the book that he wrote about Lashon Hara, about evil speech. And he lived in poverty. He never had much in the way of possessions. And there's a well-known story about him. It says, a wealthy Western European Jew visited the Kofetz Chaim at his home. The man expressed his amazement at the Spartan emptiness of the house. The Kofetz Chaim asked him, "Well, where is all your wealth? You do not seem to have much either." The visitor replied, "Rabbi, I'm only passing through. Where I am going, I have plenty." The Kofetz Chaim replied, "I'm also only passing through." He was laying up for himself treasures in heaven. And the Kofetz Chaim said this. He says, "In the final analysis, one's wealth is defined not by what one has, but by what one has given away. What a person holds in his possessions, he holds for a time. What he gives away, he holds forever." Giving is something that is so, so very important in Scripture. And Messiah himself commands us, freely receive, freely give. And when I talk to people, I am no kind of financial advisor, but I can always share this one principle. If they're having real difficulty in their finances, the first thing I ask is, are you giving? Are you tithing? And then the second one is, are you saving? Are you putting something aside for the future? We must do both. You understand? And if we do those two things, something happens, all that the money we make in the middle. You know what I'm saying? For our daily needs, for rent and food and clothing, all that. Something happens with that. Because when we bookend our spending with giving and with saving, somehow those two priorities filter into everything left in the middle to where we use it more wisely. We don't waste that other money on stuff that's just worthless. We have a way of making that money stretch. God blesses it. Because when we do those two things, saving and giving generously, then everything else, God blesses it. It just flows between those two banks that we've established. It just does. Again, I don't know squat about finance and investments, and the other elders, when we get together, they kind of laugh at me because I'm just so ignorant about the whole thing. It bores me to tears. It really does. But God's blessed, because from a little kid, I'm not as good with the saving, but from a little kid, my parents have always just kind of built this in, and I never really thought about it much until I actually prepared for this lesson. But tithing, giving, but also putting something back. So always putting something back for the future. It seems like everything in the middle takes care of itself. You know. So anyways, Rabbi Yehuda Ashlag, he lived in the late 1800s and up about 1950s. He says this. He says, imagine that a king issues coins which are only valid for the next 2 years. After that, they will become valueless. Would any person strive to amass a fortune of such coins, knowing that soon they will be worthless? The same is the case with people who try to amass more and more wealth in this world. Don't they realize that whatever money they have will be worthless in the world to come? So, pursuing wealth for wealth's sake is an evil thing. But what we can do is this. If we work hard and God blesses us with wealth, we give, we take care of our needs, and we put aside. And that money that we put aside, though we can't take it with us, it becomes an inheritance for our children. It is something we can leave as a legacy to foundations or whatever. And it can continue to do great good after we're gone, if we have that much to leave behind. But wealth is a resource. It's a fruit of our work. And some people get a large amount of fruit, which means they have a large amount of responsibility. Others get a smaller amount of fruit, but they're still responsible for the responsibility for that. They're still responsible for how they treat that. It's like the parable of the talents, where the man gives one person one talent, and he gives another five, another ten. We don't decide how much wealth we're going to have. That's something God chooses. What we're responsible for is what we do with what we have. A few more verses about giving. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Now here's not giving, but selling. There are people who have things that other people need, and the other people are willing to pay for them. The person will not sell. He just hoards. Even your selling of things that you have can be a blessing to other people. If there's something people need and they can pay you for it and you have it and you can provide it, then sell it to them. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. 22:9, whoever has a bountiful or a good eye, is what it says literally. A good eye, know how Yeshua early in the chapter in Matthew 6 talks about the good eye and the evil eye. The good eye means generosity. Whoever has a good eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. But Proverbs also talks about saving, putting things aside to prepare for what might come around the corner. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, excuse me, and gathers her food in harvest. See what the ant does? It works here, so there's something for later. It puts aside at one point, so it's there when the food is scarce, it's saved up for later. And it goes on and says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? You know, you ever think what success psychiatrists might have if somebody comes in and they talk about how they just can't get up and they have this? Instead of diagnosing, oh, you've got chronic fatigue syndrome. Instead of just smacking across the head and saying, you sluggard, get to work. You know? Call them what it is. I remember when we lived in England. You know, there was a British show. There were these two comedians that do these skits. And there was one where one of them would be the psychiatrist and the other one would lay on the couch. And they did this over and over again. And the one on the couch would start talking about their problems. Oh, I believe I'm actually a duck. I wake up quacking. And the psychiatrist gets a newspaper and says, so you stupid loony, you're no duck. What's the matter with you? And just hits him. I thought, that'd be great therapy. Instead of just listening to them like, oh, wow, I wonder where this comes from. Sometimes just being smacked across the head and called a loony until it said snap out of it is the best thing that could happen to us. Oh, well. You know, when you diagnose something, a bad behavior, and you give it a long scientific name, you almost lock it in. You lock it in. Well, when you call it by a biblical term and say, change it, oh, you mean I can? Well, yeah, you're a human being. We're wired to be able to change ourselves. Oh, never knew that. I thought what we'd do is blame it on somebody else, is live in a life of blame for the rest of our lives. Because my mother made green jelly with carrots in it. I'm twisted. And, it gets that ridiculous. I do have nightmares about green jello and carrots in it. Proverbs 13:22. A good man, got this? A good man. Do you all want to be good men? Good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, his grandchildren. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. In other words, the one who amasses his wealth through sin, God will orchestrate to take that wealth away and eventually put it in the hands of the righteous where it's going to be used correctly. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. In other words, you're preparing today and the next day and the next day for eventually putting it together and accomplishing your plan. But you lay aside. You got it? Proverbs 27:23-27. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and maintenance for your handmaidens. Again, you see preparation for the next season, for the next year, for the next day. So what are our rules? Let's review them. Number one, don't worry about the future. But don't be cocky about it and think that everything, you've got this long life ahead of you. You don't know if you're going to live through the rest of this day. Which reminds me of Henny Youngman, the comedian. He's my dad's favorite. And he would say, I have enough money for the rest of my life, provided I die by 4 o'clock. So the first principle is, don't worry about the future. But don't be cocky about it. You may not have much of a future left. Number two, don't be a sluggard. Don't waste your life. Work, work, work. Be productive. Whether you get paid for it or not, it's important for you to work. And number three, give and save. Do both of those. And the giving may outweigh the saving. The saving may outweigh the giving. But do it according to how God directs you with that. But you need to do both. And if you do those two things, you have those two priorities. So the first thing you get your paycheck, you pay part of it back to God by giving to people in need. And you also pay yourself for the future. Then what's left in between, God will make sufficient. It'll work. As Bishop Peter has been in our home, we've been talking about the Ishit Kyle and Robin, who has studied and taught on the Ishit Kyle, the woman of valor. And I was so impressed because I didn't know David was going to do this. During the prayer service, he chanted the opening verses to the woman of valor, the Ishit Kyle, which is found in Proverbs 31. And so I guess with all that in my mind, I went to Proverbs 31. I thought, I wonder what the woman of valor does if these are found there. And in Proverbs 31, verses 19, 20, and 21, those three verses, listen to them. Verse 19, it says that she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. What is she doing? She's working. The next verse says, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. What's she doing? Giving. The next verse says, she's not afraid of snow for her household. When the snows come, she's not worried. For all her household are clothed in scarlet. What has she done? Number three, she's saved. She's put aside for the future. The woman of valor is a picture of the bride of Messiah. It's a picture of what every one of us, man or woman, should be doing. And every one of those verses that describe the woman of valor is describing how a mature person behaves spiritually and what they do with their lives. And I tell you what, this lady can be called a lot of things, but lazy isn't one of them. She is productive with her life. Her husband is only mentioned at the end. It says, and her husband will sit in the gates. In other words, he'll be in a place of honor. And it talks about how she uses her resources. Her husband's in the background providing the resources. Then she takes them and brings them to fruition in wonderful and incredible ways. But we see a woman here who is working, she's giving, and she's saving. Now, isn't that something we can all do? And that's about the extent of my understanding of finances. That's about as far as it goes. I tell you what, I talk to people about insurance. People come over and try to describe insurance. They start using all these terms that mean nothing to me. And it's like, I honestly, I'm totally worthless when it comes to finances. But you know, I these principles, these few, are just basic foundational principles, and the Scriptures promise us that they work. And so bring the adjustments you need. Money is not a wicked thing. It's a very good thing, provided you don't serve it. You make it your servant. And it's a way of blessing people. It's a way of protecting yourself and your family. It's a way of meeting needs. And it's something that God gives in his own way, in his own time. Our responsibility is just to keep on working. And as it comes our way, you give it and you save it. You don't worry about tomorrow, but don't be cocky about tomorrow either. You don't know what the next day is going to bring. And so, about all I have to say about money. You all have been so quiet. I'm used to questions. And you just let me just yammer on. We have some time. Is there a question back? Yes, Dale. Well, okay, the question is, when the woman of valor buys a piece of land, so she sees a field and buys it, and she plants a vineyard, and so on. We have to have food to live. To have food, you have to have a field. And is it speculation? I think anytime you buy anything, you're speculating. And but she's not risking. She's not risking. She knows this field. She says she sees a field and buys it. So she saw this field, she knew its worth, she knew what it could produce, but it needed her hand to yield its potential. So I don't think there's any risk involved with her. So any risk involved would be in God's hands. Is he going to bring the sun and the rain, and is he going to bless the crops? And she trusted him that he would. So that's my answer off the top of my head. Yes, Max. Who would you be thinking of? I wonder who. Max is an artist here. Max is a very gifted artist. And if that's the gift that God's given you to do, work. That's what you do. You produce it. And you're investing your time. You're not just sitting around passively wasting time.
What about like for someone else?
Yes, absolutely. Do that as well. And you know, and the thing is, I think when it comes down to it, everybody works in a number of ways. You may have an office job from 9 to 5, and yet in the evenings you're working at your own house doing maintenance and taking care of it, and other days you may be helping somebody move. There are all kinds of productive things we can do, a whole host of things. And I look at David. He was a poet. He's also a shepherd. Also a warrior. He could kill lions and bears. He was also a prophet. I mean, this guy did all kinds of things. And the only time I see him sitting around doing nothing is when he had the whole deal with Bathsheba. That was not good. He took a day off to be a sluggard, and look what happened. So, there's a whole host of things we can do. Yes, Rick.
The strength of your gift does not dictate what
Absolutely. Yes, that's right. I think of, if you've never been down south of Canton to the little town there where the Werther Wood Carving Museum is, it's in Dover, thank you, it's in Dover. People travel from around the world to go there, and you know, a lot of people in this area don't even know it exists. Go down there, pay the admission, go through this museum, and learn the story of Mr. Werther. I got to meet him when I was about 8 or 9, 10 years old, and he was living, and he would just take people through the museum. And incredible man. I think he had a third grade education, but he was a genius at carving wood. What he did for a living was work in a factory. But he'd get up about 3, 4 in the morning, and he would spend a couple hours every morning carving. And he carved locomotives. He would take the blueprints, he would carve every single part, every rivet, every pipe, every tube, everything. And these things would actually work. The wheels would turn, and all the gears and the pistons would work. And he'd have a little motor and make these things turn. And he carved the entire history of steam locomotion. And these locomotives are still working and running. And he was an absolute genius. But that's what it's his hobby, and yet that is what he's remembered for. When I met him, you would go in, and he'd say, if I can carve a pair of pliers out of this little wooden matchstick in less than, I think, it's, what was it, 5 seconds, 10 seconds? A working pair of pliers out of a matchstick. If I can make them in 10 seconds, then you can give me a nickel, and you can have the pliers. And then if I can't do it in 10 seconds, you get to keep the pliers anyway. And so, and the nickels he put aside. He built this little brick building for his wife's button collection. That was her hobby. And sure enough, he made a working pair of pliers. I still have them. And there's no wasted parts. He just inserts the blade, bup, 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 and they just open and close. And they're still working today. And absolute genius. But that was his hobby. That was his gift. That's not what he did to put money on the table, because he never sold any of his carvings. Never. He gave them away, but never sold them. Yes, Patrick.
In regards to working and seeking money, I was just kind of thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden. Mm-hmm. And at their time, they didn't have any system of organized currency, and the Lord was with them, so they really didn't have to worry about the future.
Right.
But they were still called to work.
Yes. That's right. Great point. Patrick brings up that Adam and Eve, there was no currency at that time, no money, financial system. Here they are in paradise, and yet they're still given work to do, because that's what makes us as human beings tick. And if you don't work, your soul begins to shrink. It truly shrinks. But as you do work, your soul grows. No, interesting thing about the word wisdom, chokhmah, as you find it in Proverbs. If you find the Hebrew word chokhmah, the word wisdom, when you look at it, you'll almost always see the word wisdom in the context of using your hands. Wisdom, we want to think, is just something from the neck up. But God talks about wisdom as something that is in our hands and something we gain from using our hands. And I can't tell you how many times, while I'm out doing some physical labor, doing something, using my hands, working in the shop, working outside, during those times, some reason my soul is just, the pistons are firing. And I start thinking about the word, and insights come, and conversations with God, and I don't know what it is. It's just, I guess, because I'm doing with my body what I'm supposed to be doing. And I don't like work, I'll admit, I don't like working. But when I do, it seems like my whole soul comes alive. I don't understand it. But chokhmah, wisdom, is tied to the work of the hands. It's a fascinating concept. Yes, Joanne, we're going to give you the last word.
Isn't there a problem today that people are abdicating the roles that God has given us? Men are no longer heads of the household, and women have become the heads of the household,
mm-hmm.
and they are out there working.
Yes.
And we see such a decline.
Yes. Joanne, it's interesting you bring that up. Robin was listening to an interview on the radio. This is not a religious, like, Christian lady or anything, but she wrote a book, and she spent several years researching this. And I have not read the book, so I'll give you the name of it, but I'm not making any claims of it being a great book. But what she had to share was pretty amazing. The name of the book is Men on Strike. Men on Strike. And she says something has happened within the last decade or two in this country. And I think a lot of it goes back to the women's liberation movement, the feminist movement, which is anything but feminine, in my opinion. But women somehow got stirred up to be jealous of the role men have in the world and working. Why anybody would be jealous of what men do, I don't know. But they wanted to become like men. And they wanted the roles. They wanted to work out there and accomplish all the things men do. And as a result, marriages have suffered, children have suffered, families have suffered. And now, and I hear it all the time on the radio, women are now very frustrated. Women are wanting to go back and be wives and moms again. They realize we've tried this, it is not fulfilling. That's because God made that for the man to do. But what has happened is women have taken over men's roles. Men have ceased to be men. And they become little boys. And how many times do you hear about a man who's in his 30s, 40s, 50s, lives at home with mom and dad, playing video games, living off of them? They remain little boys for the rest of their lives. They're not being men, not taking responsibility. And please don't take it as a blanket statement that anyone who lives with their parents is something's wrong. There may be occasions where that is necessary to do. But it's like men have not grown to be men anymore. And they complain, well, I don't like my job. Our dad worked 30 years a job he didn't like, faithfully, and did a great job at it because he's a man and he worked. That's what men do. He provided for his family. He was faithful in that. Didn't enjoy it, but he did it. So I don't know what this nonsense is. You got to enjoy what you do. It's nice if you enjoy it. You don't have to. But enjoy the fact that you did it. Enjoy the fact that you went through it and you accomplished and did what God wanted you to do. Well, we have gone over time. I see some hands popping up. I want to call them. How about we take the questions and conversation down to Oneg? Because I don't want the food to get cold. And we'll continue the conversation there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray that the stumbling words would still come through. And Lord, these basic scriptural principles that you have put in your word, would find a place in our hearts. And Lord, I pray you would bless the finances of the people here. Not so we can live a life of leisure, a life of just being pampered and wasting time, but Lord, that we can bless others, bless you, that we can use the money that you grant us and use it to build things that last, and to bless lives and bless other souls. So Lord, make us people who know how to give and know how to save, people who are not lazy and sluggardly, but Lord, people who work, and people who prepare for the future but never worry about it. Lord, now that's where peace is. That's where joy is. That's where the adventure lies. So, Father, help us to maintain this balance, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all of it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, if you would...